You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me now to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be thinking especially about the message of verses 1 through 7 in Revelation chapter 2. Now, you'll remember that the book of Revelation opens up with this great vision of Jesus Christ, and he's walking amidst the lampstands, which are symbolic of his presence in the midst of his church. And he has commissioned the Apostle John to write all that he sees and hears and to send these to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And even before the body of the vision, which we often think of when we think of the book of Revelation, before the body of that vision gets underway, he has seven series of messages for these seven churches. Now, these seven messages were written to real congregations, real groups of churches. We might call them presbyteries in each city. So they're not merely symbolic of seven stages of the church or seven epics of New Testament age or something like that. These are what they appear to be. Seven messages for seven representative churches. And they are arranged in such a way, these messages that come to us that follow the great arc that somebody would go on if they were to deliver these messages. This is the path that they would take if somebody was carrying the book of Revelation to each of these locations. And so tonight we begin with the message to the church at Ephesus. Now, the New Testament tells us quite a bit about the Ephesian church, doesn't it? We learn about it in Acts. We learn about it in the book of Ephesians. We learn about it as Paul writes to Timothy. And so we can outline its development in a number of fairly clear ways. First, there's the church's birth. It's a new church, and we can read about that in Acts 19. Paul stayed there for 3 years, preaching every day in the hall of Tyrannus. And he had such an impact, remember, that a riot broke out in Ephesus. A riot broke out in Ephesus because the growth of the church there was threatening the worship of the goddess Artemis, or Diana. And this was sort of the center place for the worship of Artemis and Diana. And so that was a threat to their livelihood. And then secondly, there are hints that we can glean from the letter of Paul to the Ephesian Christians. In the letter to the Ephesians, he has said, for example, that he had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward all the saints. That was their reputation at that stage. And his letter to them, as you know, is one of Paul's great, concise, systematic, doctrinal statements, statements of Christian truth. It's full of rich doctrine, full of practical counsel. And it's spoken, obviously, at that point to mature believers. Ephesus at this stage, it seems, is a healthy church, a growing church. But then in the third place, as we move down in the life of the church at Ephesus there, at some point Paul finds it necessary to send Timothy to pastor that congregation in Ephesus. And we have his letters to Timothy. They're written towards the end of Paul's life. And they reveal at that point some concern for things going on at the church in Ephesus. False teaching has begun to creep in. There's this pressing need for faithful leadership to be on guard, to be alert to these false teachers who are coming in. There's a need for some revitalization of the church. And so Timothy is dispatched to bring that renewal, that revival, that revitalization to the church. But then finally now we learn about the church at Ephesus here in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So this is a few years after Paul has died. And John is recording now the words of Jesus and sending them to the church in Ephesus. And it's clear that while there's still a good deal to commend about the church at Ephesus, by now the situation has become spiritually precarious. This is a church, verse 4, that has lost its first love. And so it's a call to repentance. It's warned the church at Ephesus, if it does not repent, Christ will remove its lampstand. And as we track the Ephesian church along the pages of the New Testament, you can see that's exactly what we find. There's a slow but real downward spiral. And here, as we find them in Revelation chapter 2, they've lost their first love. Their zeal has grown cold. And Christ is sounding the alarm. And the task before us tonight, is to ask ourselves with judgment day honesty as we sit under the word together, has that begun to happen to us? Have we lost our first love? Are we coasting, just coasting through the Christian life? Committed, yes. Orthodox, yes. Diligent, yes. But your first love has grown cold. And if that is our condition, then we need to ask another question. How can we get our first love back? How can that be rekindled? Can the old flame of ardent love to Jesus Christ be rekindled? How do you get your first love back? Well, thankfully, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 speaks directly, pointedly to that very question. And before we read it together, let me ask you to bow your heads with me as we pray. Oh God, would you open our eyes to behold marvelous things in your word? Open our ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. And show us ourselves, show us our Savior. Deal with us in your grace. Oh Lord, bring real renewal, reformation, and revival to your church in our day. And begin even here tonight with us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word, Revelation chapter 2. And again, this is the first seven verses. The word of Almighty God. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." You may be seated. Now, if you grew up in the church, you went to Sunday school, you probably learned this little song, "This Little Light of Mine. I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine." And maybe some of us sang it with great enthusiasm as a child in Sunday school growing up. And we're supposed to shine brightly for Jesus. It's the image of the church as a lampstand or the seven stars in Jesus' hand. It ends chapter 1. It begins the picture there in chapter 2. Jesus holds the seven stars in his right hand and he walks among the seven golden lampstands. And they are to burn brightly with zeal for Jesus Christ. But the truth is, whether we sang it sincerely or not as children, it's not always easy to let our little lights shine. There have been doubts and fears along the way, threats and oppositions, stresses, suffering, pain, to douse the flames of our fervor. And sometimes, truth be told, we have not shone brightly at all. And yet, even as we admit that much, I'm sure you'll also agree with me that objective self-evaluation, diagnosing our hearts to that degree, is actually quite hard to do. Our egos tend to get in the way of objectivity, don't they? And that's part of what makes the seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation so tremendously helpful, because they give us Jesus' perfect and objective assessment of just how brightly our lights shine or don't shine. That's why the one who walks among the lampstands in verse 2 and again in verse 3 tells us, "I know. I know." Whatever boasts we make of ourselves, Jesus knows the truth. And I want you to notice in Jesus' assessment of the church at Ephesus, in particular, three dimensions. First, there's the diligence that Jesus acknowledges. And it's an amazing thing that he says about the church in Ephesus. The diligence that Jesus acknowledges, but then the decline that Jesus exposes. And following that, thirdly tonight, the duty that Jesus enjoins. And so again, the diligence he acknowledges, the decline he exposes, and the duty that he enjoins. And so our first point, then, the diligence that Jesus acknowledges. And there are actually three things that he commends the Ephesian church for. I'll look at the text again. They're first of all, a hardworking church. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor. Now that word labor is really the word trouble. I know your troubles. And sometimes we talk that way, don't we, about work, about going through a great deal of trouble. Somebody went through a great deal of trouble to do something for us. It was a, we might say, a painstaking task. That's the idea here. And that's how the Ephesian church went about serving Jesus. They took the trouble. They were painstaking in their diligent effort to do the gospel work well. This is a busy church. This is a serving church, a ministry church. John Stott says of them, the church of Ephesus was a veritable beehive of industry. Their labor was famous. Every member was doing something for Christ. It's a hard-working, laboring church. And then notice also, they're commended for being a persevering church, aren't they? In verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience. Or down in verse 3, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Back in Acts 19, when this church is born, we learn that it was born in a situation of opposition, of oppression. The church's core group was formed when Paul was ejected from the synagogue for preaching Jesus Christ. And as that church grew, as we said a few moments ago, its message was such a challenge to the worship of Artemis that it resulted in a riot in the city. Furthermore, on top of all of that, Ephesus is a regional center for the cult of the emperor, for emperor worship. And Christian refusal to participate in the cult of the emperor would be the spark of repeated waves of persecution against Christians. And so clearly Ephesus is not an easy place to follow Jesus. This is not an easy town to be a Christian in. And yet Jesus says of them, you have not grown weary. You've been enduring patiently and you've not grown weary. Now that's quite a commendation, isn't it? Because growing weary in well-doing is very easy to do. But the Ephesians have stuck at it with determination, with grit, with courage, with fortitude, with patience, with perseverance, with endurance. And on top of that, they're a hard-working church, they're a persevering church, and then thirdly, they're an Orthodox church. They loved sound doctrine. That's what you see in verse 2. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. Or down in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And you're asking me, who are the Nicolaitans? And I don't know. We don't know who the Nicolaitans were. So don't ask me. That's one of those big questions. But they do reappear in the letter to the church at Pergamum as well. I think we can tease out this much. Whoever they were clearly teaching false doctrine. And there were claims being made to apostolic authority, but the Ephesians, they are a well-taught bunch. Paul himself, when he was among them, had warned them that false teachers would seek to come in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. And he told the elders of the church in Ephesus, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And the Ephesians were alert. They were on guard. They were warned and they were well prepared. And so when false teachers arose, just as Paul said they would, they carefully examined what was being said. They scrutinized the message. They dealt with the errors well. They're not swayed by every wind of doctrine, blown this way and that. They're a sound church, a biblical church. Can we say a deeply Orthodox Presbyterian church? That's not a bad report card to get from the exalted Christ so far, is it? Hardworking, patient, endurance, not enduring, not growing weary, deeply committed to Orthodox doctrine. What an encouragement that must have been to the Ephesian Christians to hear that Jesus saw that. Jesus acknowledged that. I know, he says of them. Some of you quietly serve and rarely are given any kind of recognition. Some of you are content to pray and work and to labor in the background. And no one knows and no one sees what you do, and there's no acknowledgement, and you wouldn't have it any other way. But isn't it good to hear that the one who walks among the lampstands says to you nonetheless, I know. I saw what you did. Your unacknowledged visits, your unseen giving, the meal that you brought to the widow, the quiet word of encouragement to a struggling brother or sister, your faithful prayers, even over the years, for a desperate situation, your faithfulness to Jesus in a context that inflicts grievous wounds upon your own heart. No one else sees it. No one else knows about it. Jesus says, but I know. There's not a drop of sweat spent in Christ's service that he does not see and prize and celebrate. There's not a tear shed in his cause that he does not cherish and value. I know, he says to us. I know. The diligence, then, that Jesus acknowledged. But secondly, there's the decline that Jesus exposes. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, to all appearances, by any measure you might care to use, the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus was an outstanding congregation. Remember the list of commendations again. Painstaking in good works, persevering, not growing weary, orthodox lovers of sound doctrine. If you were looking for a church, it would be hard not to be drawn to this one. There's ministry going on here. They have a proven track record. And the pulpit rings with biblical truth. And yet, we learn here, don't we, that it is possible to shine with these exemplary traits and still be a church in the throes of backsliding. The flickering flame of zeal for Jesus and his glory is beginning to grow dim. They have abandoned the love that they had at first. Not so much the love for one another and for the world even around them, for the truth abstractly considered anyway. They had all of that, and that was vital. You must have that. They had all of that. They were serving. They were evangelizing. They were preaching. But it's possible, do you see, to have all of that in place, to love the brothers, to care for the lost, to love scriptural truth, and still allow your love for Jesus Christ himself to grow cold. Let me put it this way. It's possible to live as though the Christian life was little more than a matter of community service, plus moral decency, plus an accurate memory of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But what an arid, desiccated thing that would be. The life of true Christianity is love, bright and burning for Jesus Christ. Now, not that the Ephesians didn't love him at all. They did. But it's kind of like a marriage that has grown stale. They had begun to focus on the tasks and the truths and have neglected the person of Jesus Christ himself, the great bridegroom who loves his church and has given himself for her. Perhaps it's a little bit like Martha, distracted by much serving. The Ephesians, it seems, have forgotten the one needful thing. We never stop needing to sit at Jesus' feet. And brothers and sisters, could it be that the same Jesus who acknowledges your many labors for his glory would still say to us tonight, this I have against you. You have abandoned the love you had at first. Have you lost your first love? Has the flame of your zeal, your ardor for Christ to know him and to make him known, has it grown ever dim? I wonder if you would say with Cowper, and we're going to sing this hymn in a moment, but these two stanzas aren't in the hymn that we have in our hymnal. But I wonder if you could say with Cowper in the two stanzas of the hymn, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, two stanzas we don't have, where he says, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. They've left an aching void the world can never fill. Does that resonate with your experience? You've lost your first love. What can be done? Is there any way to rekindle the flame? Is there any way back for backsliders? Well, then we move. So we've talked about the diligence Jesus acknowledges, the decline Jesus exposes, and thirdly, and wonderfully, hopefully, joyfully, the duty Jesus enjoins. So look at verse 5 again. Jesus tells the Ephesians here to do three things, right there on the surface of verse 5. The threefold path to spiritual renewal for a church and for our lives. Three things. Remember, repent, return. That's what we need to do if our flame is not to burn out completely and Christ to remove our lampstand altogether and our witness be over as a church proclaiming his glory. Here's the antidote to backsliding. Remember, repent, return. And let's see those three steps in verse 5. Look at it with me there. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Step 1, remember. Remember. Don't you remember, brothers and sisters, don't you remember how it was when you were alive with the joy of knowing Jesus, being with his people, longing for the next Sunday to be in fellowship with them and to be under the preaching of the word, the fellowship of the saints, to take his name on your lips in praise. What a longing you had for it. What a high point in your week it was. What an engine room in your Christian life it was, powering you for service. You remember those moments of spiritual power and where the presence of Christ was palpable in the preaching and worship of God and in the praising of his name. Or perhaps in those secret times alone as he dealt with you, as you opened the Bible and cried out to him, and as the word of God leapt, as it were, from the page, and he put his finger on your heart and dealt with you in his grace. When he was sweet and satisfying, and other pleasures just could not compete. Do you remember? Do you remember? Awaken your appetite for spiritual renewal by bringing back to mind, Jesus says, the heights from which you have fallen. And that's the lesson of the 103rd Psalm. We sang a setting, a version of that in one of our hymns. We began the service tonight with that. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Forget not all his benefits. Remember, remember how it was, how precious Christ was to you when you first came to know him. That's step one. Remember. Then verse 5, again, step 2. Remember, and then secondly now, step 2, repent. Now the word really means change direction. It's not an emotion word, although emotion accompanies true repentance. There ought to be sorrow for sin. But Jesus isn't calling you here to a feeling, to work up some sort of feeling. This is a call to action. Repent. Change direction. Change course. Stop and turn around. How sane and matter-of-fact is this word of Christ, writes John Stott. So many of us admit to our present state, but we wait for some emotional upheaval to set us right. We're like children who fall in a puddle and sit in the mud, waiting for someone to pick them up. But they should get up at once, and so should we, just as soon as we are conscious of falling. And so here's the word of Christ to you tonight, backslider. Get up out of the muck of your sin right now. Turn around, take concrete and specific steps to cut it out. Change direction. Begin to pursue Jesus Christ. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story of a man in London who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus, but he had drifted oh so very far from Christian faithfulness. He had abandoned his first love, both in terms of his marriage as well as his love for Christ in the Christian life, and he had had an affair. His marriage had consequently crumbled. His mistress then left him. All of his money ran out. And at this point, he's utterly alone, miserable, walking the streets of London one evening, and he began to contemplate suicide. So on this occasion, he set off to walk to Westminster Bridge and to throw himself into the River Thames, to end it all. He arrived at Westminster Bridge, and Big Ben struck 6:30, and he remembered, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones will be beginning to preach about now. And he, on a whim, set off to hear the doctor just one last time before the end. After a short walk, he arrived at the church and went up into the gallery, into the balcony. And just as Lloyd-Jones was beginning his pastoral prayer, and the very first words that he heard as he entered into the church there were these: "God have mercy on the backslider. God have mercy on the backslider." And the Lord arrested that man that night. It was the moment, the instant of a reversal for him, of repentance, of turning, of change. The Lord saved him and restored him. He even went on to serve at a church in London, and he died a victorious and triumphant death, clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's an immediacy about these things. There is a right now, this instant, to the call of Jesus. Remember, repent, turn back. Stop playing with your pet sins. Turn back tonight. God have mercy on the backslider. Remember, repent. And then the third step, verse 5, do the works you did at first. That is, return. It's not a complicated command, is it? Do the works you did at first. Go back. Return to your first love. Use all the means that God has given to you to get close and to stay close to Christ. Give up your neglect of the Bible. Be more under the preaching of the Word of God. Make prayer a priority in your life. Sit at the Savior's feet to listen to him teach you. Remember, repent, and return. There's a very striking example of this happening in 1844 at the second ever General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland. Just the second assembly. Then the assembly took an unusual step on that occasion and appointed 2 whole days of its gathering to focus on the spiritual life and growth of the church. 2 days of humiliation, of fasting, of prayer. And on Tuesday, May 22nd, 1844, Dr. Charles Brown was appointed to preach. And he called on the assembly to repentance. God worked mightily through that sermon. This is one account. The whole vast multitude were bowed and shaken like a forest of trees beneath a mighty wind. They confessed in deep prostration the plagues of their own hearts and the sins of their own lives. And in one universal cry, the prayer arose, "God, be merciful to us, sinners." We never witnessed a scene more solemnly sublime. And long after the sermon was done, no one moved. No one could move as the weeping and praying continued. Finally, the assembly reconvened, and it resolved the following: with profound humiliation and in reliance on the great strength of Almighty God, solemnly to devote, dedicate, and consecrate anew themselves and their fellow laborers to the service of God and his holy purpose of glorifying his great name and saving souls through the preaching of the truth and the operation of the Holy Ghost. Horatius Bonar, the great hymn writer, we sing a lot of his hymns, observed, he was there, and he observed that revival had brought the church back to her chief work. All other discussion and church arrangements had to take a lower place as men gave themselves first to the real business of the Church of Christ. What was happening? The fathers and brothers of that great assembly remembered, and they repented, and they returned. And God met them in his grace and revival and renewal. The fires of their first love were fanned back into flame, and a spiritual awakening ensued. And isn't that what we want for ourselves? That's what I want. Isn't that what we want for our church, for our denomination? Jesus shows us how. Remember, repent, return. The bridegroom is calling his church back to her first love. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let us pray. O God, we confess that we have allowed the flames of our zeal to burn dangerously low. We have been perhaps busy with much serving, a church that prides itself on our love for the truth, on our labor in your cause, and in our doing so over the long haul, persevering. Yet perhaps part of our problem is we pride ourselves in these things. We focus too much on our doing and saying, and not nearly enough on knowing Christ. And so we pray, O God, that by the mighty working of the Holy Spirit, you would bring true spiritual renewal to each of our lives, that you would have mercy on the backslider, and reignite the fires of our first love. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.